We begin. This is Dan Erlander, and this is the fifth of the sessions on 2 Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55, the songs of the exile in Babylon. Now, this is the last class, so I have an agenda to try to finish with a grand altar call. So, are you ready?
Amen, brother.
Yes, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Open our hearts, O loving God, as we read these words, hear these words. May you come to us with your living word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Last time we talked about and discussed the suffering servant passages, and especially the Isaiah part where it's he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. On him is the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. I want to catch you up. There's much discussion going on today in biblical circles, and that is, does God cause suffering? Does God actually attack people and in a way murder people, cause them to die, bring affliction? And there are passages in the 2 Isaiah, and especially in the servant passages. For example, 53:4, the servant is struck down by God and afflicted. 53:6, God lays on the servant the iniquity of us all. And then verse 8, the servant is stricken for the transgression of God's people. And then verse 10, it is the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. And then in 54:7, for a brief moment I abandoned you. And verse 8, I hide my face from you. The question is what we often has been called substitutionary atonement. And that is, God is angry because of our sinfulness, and therefore, for justice, God must strike. And so what the atonement is, that God, instead of striking us, strikes Jesus, who then bears our punishment, so we are free. The working and prayer and thinking about this is asking the question, is God violent? Now, there's many indications in the Bible that God is violent. For example, wiping out the Egyptians. Is this the God of Jesus Christ? How do we reconcile this with Jesus? So to just share some of the work and thoughts that are being done on this, I would like to call on Chris Sharon, who will answer all the questions. No, but I know this in seminary and the like, and where have you been? There's much discussion about this, especially when so much is being written to the about violence. So share, Professor.
Dan just shared really what I hope to share. After last session, I went up to him and I said, well, what do we do with the verbs attributed to God in this passage from Isaiah 53? And I just finished reading a book about how we went from, in Western culture, from almost everyone believing in God without even considering an option of not believing in God 500 or more years ago, to a time now where people know people who live more or less happy lives not believing in God. And it's a very common circumstance. People live their lives rejecting God. And this author, Charles Taylor, says, Christianity, in fact, is in large part responsible for that because of the appalling nature of atonement theory that was developed in the Middle Ages, which not only portrayed God as a vicious and vindictive person, along the lines of what Dan is talking about, inflicting this horrific punishment on Jesus in order to free the saints, but they also, oftentimes hand in hand with that, viewed the number of the saints as very small. And so the majority of humanity were damned, and only a few of the saints were saved. And I just thought, if we really place our trust in Christ as the truest witness to the heart of God, then what we know about God doesn't square with that. And so there's a, who were here a couple of weeks ago, reflected with Alan's story in Bible study, drawn straight from Dan's work in Man and Mercy, this Christocentric way to interpret all of Scripture, that Christ is the living word which helps us interpret Scripture. And one way, it seems to me, people are reinterpreting this kind of atonement theory is by saying, well, the character of Christ as one who loved instead of inflicting violence against others shows us that God is one who loves instead of inflicting violence against enemies and prays for the enemies. And so I think one of the really important directions that we can go with this, following from that, is to say, well, does this image of God, would Jesus say amen to that? Would Jesus say, yes, that's my Abba? And I think the character of Jesus would lead us to say these people understood a particular and powerful image of suffering, of the servant, but the attribution of that to God's will can't be right. So that's something I think we all need to grapple with in the church, partly because that violent atonement is in our hymnody, it's in our piety, it's through and through Christianity, and it's easy enough to slip into it, but not think through what we're saying about the God we worship. So it seemed to me worth pausing for a minute and reflecting on in the context of this passage, which has been so important in understanding the meaning of Jesus.
I have a memory of when I went to Lutheran Bible Institute, and we'd go out on missions. And I had this perfect little illustrative talk on atonement. And it was very visual. I put an egg down, and that's the human. And then over the egg, I took a hammer, and I was going, not hitting the egg, but then ready to. And the hammer was God and God's wrath and anger against sinful humans. But don't take notes. So then I had a metal bowl. And then just as the hammer was coming down, I quick put the metal bowl over the egg. And I just pounded and pounded and pounded. The metal bowl is Jesus, not a squirrel. The metal bowl is Jesus, and the hammer is the wrath of God. And I would bang on the bowl, and then I would pick up the bowl, and the egg was free and unharmed because the egg is covered by Christ, who takes God's wrathful punishment on himself. And this is kind of a bizarre little illustration, but I did it. And it's basically what we hear over the radio and in mm-hmm. so much literature. And there are parts of the Bible that, as you said, indicate that. But let's just ask questions or share. This is a very important discussion that is now going on among Christian people.
Jan, I think what's really helpful about you using yourself as an illustration is to help us focus our attention on our own understanding of God. We want to be careful not to suggest that in the Hebrew Scriptures there's a God who is not the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the father of Jesus, but rather perhaps that our understanding of God has changed, rather than saying, oh, the Old Testament has this other God who is mean and angry and wrathful, and we're rejecting that God in favor of Jesus, mm-hmm. but rather we need to hold together that our confession is, this is the same God. Mm-hmm. So we need to figure out how to understand this God rather than to say, that's some other God.
Yeah.
And your illustration helps us very much because you're saying your understanding has grown rather than that mm-hmm. yeah. God changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then the reminder, we don't have an Old Testament God that's wrathful and a New Testament God that is all grace.
And I think it's important to say the church, the Catholic Church has defined, say for instance, the humanity and divinity of Christ as a doctrine that we claim as a confessional point of agreement. But we don't have an agreement about how Jesus saves. The doctrine of the atonement is described in different ways at different times across Christian history. And this particular one that Dan so beautifully illustrated is one. But you don't have to believe one particular atonement theory in order to be a good Christian. I mean, if you didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus, that's something that the church has confessed since very early on, and that's something that's more an agreed upon point of doctrine. But with the atonement, it's not the case. We struggle with that mystery, and the church has always struggled with that mystery to understand how God was working through Jesus.
And in fact, we don't call it the doctrine of the atonement,
right.
The theory of the atonement.
Right.
Okay, well, my background's Lutheran. I'm not Eastern Orthodox, so what I'm going to say is very secondhand. I'm getting this from reading a small handful of books. But it's my understanding they have a very different understanding of atonement or of salvation. And they emphasize that Christ coming to earth, God coming to earth and becoming in human form, becoming human, allows us to form a union with him, mm-hmm. become united with Christ, to become part of Christ, to enter into him. And they also have, they call the doctrine of theosis, which is somewhat similar to our doctrine of sanctification, but that's, their emphasis is on becoming reconciled to God through a union with Christ. And that's accomplished because he became human. And they understand his sacrifice as encompassing the entire incarnation, from birth, his whole life, his death, the resurrection, ascension, everything is all part of what they mean when they talk about sacrifice. And the part on the cross, the brutal suffering he incurred on the cross, is a result of our fall, and it was necessary because that's part of the human condition. And if he is to become truly human, he had to suffer, he had to experience all those aspects of life, including the brutal suffering, which not everyone, of course, suffers as badly as he did. But that's why that was necessary, so that his incarnation could be true, and he could truly share our state, so that we can truly share his, or become united with him.
That's beautiful. It reminds me, which I think helps, or why I think we're attracted to that, is one that Luther was felt very warmly towards the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, and he even planned to send a delegation to Constantinople, Istanbul now, in order that he would not create a new church, Lutheran, but rather could Lutherans be part of the Orthodox Church. And because of the, if I remember right, because of all the politics and the turmoil of the time, it did not work. But I have a wonderful little pamphlet that just says Orthodox Lutheran dialogue, which is very enlightening. And the other, the word you use is theosis. Now that the Finnish Lutheran Church, partly because they're so close to Eastern Orthodoxy in Russia, is Finnish Lutheran theologians have done a lot of work on this theosis and reconciling it with Lutheran teaching, and it's a very exciting part of Lutheran theology today, coming from Finland. And so that's all I know about it, but things are happening, and I had a Orthodox priest once read my book, Baptized We Live, and which is on Lutheran teaching. And when he'd finished, he came to me and he said, "You're so close." Everything in your booklet, so close. Why don't you just come over? Well, my father would not have been happy for some reason. No, I'm committed Lutheran. But, thank you for that. I think that really enlightens us, that when we are questioning this one doctrine of the atonement, we aren't going against Christianity. We're part of the diversity, and I think a very important part. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For me, to resolve the difference between the two perspectives of God is to first realize that God is eternal in the short period of time that the Bible is actually relating to in God's time is just but an instant. Yeah. If you look all the way back to the casting of Adam and Eve out of the garden, that to me is the foundation of the wrath of God. Because Adam and Eve turned away from God, and then when they turn away from Him, they're punished. Mm-hmm. And as they turn back towards God, they're rewarded and brought back into the fold. So this thing of sin that we know it's a punishment, it's the evil lurking outside the door, waiting to grasp you, is this turning away from God. And constantly He sent prophets and everyone to help us return back into the fold, to return to the garden. And so to me, the wrath, and He's also like a protecting father, which He did to the Egyptians. He's protecting His children. But constantly, so to me, the wrath of God is related to the garden. And as we return back to Him and bring into the fold, then we're given the blessing. So, and of course, giving His Son to take the punishment, that's...
And it's so close to Paul in Romans. The wrath of God is not God with the hammer, but God allowing us to live into the consequences of our stupidity. Am I right, Paul, theologians? The consequences of not stopping us from the consequences. No. Anybody else, or should we go into Let's see, what book are we studying?
The Bible.
And, but any other thoughts about this is very, okay.
Dan?
Yeah.
Over here. It seems to me that sometimes we get into trouble, we can affirm certain of the theological truths like this one, that there is an atonement, that somehow or other in Christ we are atoned, made one with God. We get into trouble when we try to explain how that happens. In the same way that, like with the incarnation, how is it that Jesus could be both human and divine? And then we figure out ways of doing that. And it's important, I think, not to get so tied up in the how that we it causes us to question the reality of it. Almost as if in order for it really to be true, we have to understand it. You know, how can God be Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And you know, any number of people say, I quit being a Christian because I can't understand the Trinity. Well, the point of the doctrine of the Trinity is that we can't understand it. That's why we have the doctrine, for crying out loud, you know? And it's a way of paradoxical statements or whatever it is to affirm the reality of it, not getting so stuck in the how. I mean, you could say the same thing with the Eucharist. How is it that Christ comes to us in the Eucharist? Is it transubstantiation or whatever? Well, okay, it's natural that we ask that question. But in some sense, we also have to say, get over it. Trust that Christ somehow or other is present for us in this and deal with it, you know?
I love that. I'd make a good wall plaque. Get over it.
Someone up here.
I think one place also that we get in trouble as far as atonement is when we reduce the atonement to the cross, which is to say that as if the cross didn't have anything to do with Jesus' life and the incarnation all before that and the radical love that's poured out in that life that shows us how to be fully human, how to live as God calls us to live. And that for me is where the atonement comes, and the cross is a natural end to that because we're living such disordered lives that when someone comes with vulnerable love and we're used to domination, and that's the normal paradigm that we live with, we crush and crucify that love, particularly when it stands up for the poor that we're also crushed and dominated. But for me, the atonement, so in short, the atonement comes with the incarnation and is fulfilled in the entire life of Jesus, which culminates on the cross.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, and I think to add on to that, and to a point, some people can't get over it. Some people have been excluded from the church and from the love of God because of how we teach and how we understand redemptive violence. And so we need to be careful that, yes, at some point, some of us have to get over it, but some people we have to recognize are stuck in that place because of the way they've been treated, because of the way theology has been taught to them or shown to them. So we have to be careful to look at a more broad, holistic sense of atonement and the resurrection so that it's not only, so that we're not excluding people who have been really hurt by the church and the church's teachings about violence as well.
Yeah. The worst way we do that is when we talk about hell. If you haven't done this, then this, but believing. And then I always remember Martin Marty, one of his columns in Christian Century is he had burned his finger. And then to fathom a God that would have that kind of pain for you throughout eternity, you know, that's, you just cry out against that. Or, well,
when they're not just theories of atonement, but they shape the whole way the church functions.
Right.
And so we need to look at the whole. Is the church functioning? And if so, how is that related to our theories of atonement?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. And you shape the whole life around of the church according to your thoughts of, or your thinking about the atonement. So, okay. Well, let's talk some more now about exile. What does exile mean for us today? If one is faithful to Jesus, faithful to following Jesus, do we find that there is an exile? And what would exile be in this context?
I'll give it a try. One thing it might be is exile from the community, the Christian community. When I come to Holden, I'm coming back to the Christian community and family. But when I go home, it's kind of hard to stay there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So exile then is in some ways the way of being alone in midst of a community that has a different understanding, which was certainly true of the faithful Jewish people in Babylon in the middle of Marduk worship, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I also think that the exile can be experienced as exile from the diverse body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Exile from African American community, the Latinos, all kinds of wonderful creatures. And I think we experience that most often. It's been said the churches have the last bastion of segregation.
Yeah.
So that would be a part of it as well.
It's almost like pockets of exile. If you remember the 60s. Right after Vatican II, I remember saying, I'm going to live to see it, to see it all come together. Because I remember the first Lutheran Roman Catholic joint service we had when we were in Albuquerque. And it was amazing, partly because the Lutherans tended to be mostly blonde. They came to New Mexico because of, what was the disease?
Asthma.
TB.
Yeah, TB. Yeah, so they came from Minnesota, they came from Wisconsin, and then they settled there, and then they began Lutheran churches. And so they were blonder than I think you would find in many places. Lutherans. And so it had different effects. One time the local high school was almost all Hispanic, and the students there started a program called Beat Up a Blondie. And this affected Lutheranism. And what was amazing was a woman in our church that understood nonviolent responses to violence, and she taught them how to look at the Hispanic students, how to talk to them, how to look strong and dignified in front of them. And the ones that took her class were never touched. There was just something that happened. No. Where was I going with this?
The joint worship service.
Oh, the joint, yeah. So we go back, and when we had this joint service, I just looked over this congregation. It was like salt and pepper. And the music, the hymn singing was so powerful and joyful. And then after the service, the Roman Catholics, being sensitive to our culture, served coffee and cookies. But what I remembered, people coming up to me from our church and say, why on Sunday do we divide up and each go to our separate building? And then I talked to the priest afterwards, and he said that his parishioners came and asked the same question. But next Sunday, we're all back in our own buildings. But there was a spirit there that you just felt was going to blossom. And I dreamed that by the time I'm my age, it would have just, wow. But it's changed, and sadly. And yet, in a way, to be an ecumenical person now almost does seem like an exile.
I think, too, of economic exiles, I think maybe most of us in this room probably don't fit that description, but we do have economic exiles living among us, and I think there's many people who don't fit into the dominant culture because of their economic and class status or location, and so they are probably feeling a lot of these same things that the exiles felt in Babylon.
You know, imagine what TV commercials look like to someone who's hungry and don't have the finances to feed their children, and then watching TV, that must be an exile sense. Yeah.
I think you asked the question, what does it mean to be a Christian and experiencing exile, or what does exile mean? And I think one thing about it is some sort of voluntary self-giving, mm-hmm. or some kind of voluntary journeying into this place of exile. Mm-hmm. And for me, I think it has something to do with your identity as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, that you then leave behind some kind of psychic claim to self-power.
Yeah.
And that you decide to follow Jesus for your identity, for yourself. And then the other two things I think it has to do with is it means economic exile. Mm-hmm. That you choose to leave behind material power or consumerism. And then I think the third thing is that it has something to do with social exile, that a community of people do this. You journey with a community of people into what you have there on the board, the profound absence of God in the world. And that's where we miraculously find God. And so those are the things that I think it has to do with exile, is that in some sense some people are victims of the world of power, and they are in exile not by choice. But for Christians, there's something about being a contrast community. And to do that willingly, knowing that it counts a cost.
And then the question is, how can we connect to the exiles that are exiles in a way that we're not? I'm reminded back in the early 80s when people used to go down to El Salvador and Central America, that this is a group that was down there before we were, but they told us the story about the last night you have a party with the Lutheran community in San Salvador, and the Bishop Gomez, who I think is still alive, and as far as I know, but it's a joyful party, you know, with the, am I saying this right, marimba bands, and just eating and drinking and laughing and sharing. And then during this evening, if all the laughing was going on, the telephone rang two times, and Bishop Gomez went out, answered it, and came back and joined the party. and then did this a second time. And later he shared that both of those phone calls were death threats. Monica, what an exile community that was that held a witness in the midst of that, I'll say it, U.S.-sponsored terrorism. And, no, any...
I just wanted to add something to that, is that as adults, we can choose the lifestyle of the Christian exile. My question has been the Hebrew people, because I face this question, we face this question, and they're raising children. So you get these children, and you're saying, no, we're not going to participate in that fancy parade, and we're not going to do that. And then they get to be teenagers, and they're like, but we want to. You know, and all the commercials coming at them, and it's hard to, you make the decision for yourself, but these poor parents raising their children, that's the thing that struck me, is that to stay that course and to continue to use positive language about who we are, not who we're not. We're not that. And I think that, and I haven't always been good at that, but when I can see my kids' attitude changing when I'm using too much, we're not that, we're not that. Oh, yeah. And then I have to get back to who we are. Mm-hmm. And it's a challenge.
Yeah that is, what a challenge that is. Does anybody have advice? Raising children in what we call as our exile, as people following Jesus instead of the ways of our culture.
I think we can all do it in community.
So I can't. I hear a voice. But
oh, I'm up here. Oh. I was just going to say, we can only do it in community, that it has to be done with other families and other friends who are mm-hmm. doing the same thing, so that it's not seen as something we're doing alone, and it's scary, but it's something that we do together with people we love, and it's fun, and somebody else's celebration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or you're in, or children are playing at certain times in the midst of a family that shares values, is that, playing and living. Oh.
One more, Dan, I'm really sorry. We haven't used the Easter word. We're resurrection people. The church would not be alive. We would not be here today, except that when Christ, it was my fear, it was my anger, it was my jealousy, it was my greed, it was basically my fear of not being God, of having power taken from me, that put Christ on the cross. And when that was done, then everybody thought they won. We can go back to living our ordinary lives. And then Christ came back and he said, I love you.
He's back.
Yeah, he's back. And you cannot kill my love for you.
Yeah, yeah. What a beautiful way to say it. You cannot kill my love for you. Yeah. It's one of my favorite little pictures in Man and Mercy is the big deals right after the crucifixion, raising their cups, you know, and I forgot what they're saying, something like, thank God that's over. how's our time? Yeah, I want to just go over six things here, and then we'll discuss that. But this is from the book by Walter Brueggemann called Cadences of Home, Preaching to Exiles. And this book is written for preachers on how do you preach in a way that will touch people who feel a sense of exile in our society, in our community. And I couldn't find the book, but I found my notes. So this is, I'll just share these. There are six. Is that when we realize that we are exiles, that there is a sense of grief or a sense of loss, a sense that life is going to be hard in our world and in our culture, and to be able to grieve that loss and to name it. And then I think following that would be to be with community that share the exile. So that was the first one. And then also to name the feeling of abandonment from the primary culture. And and then third is the sense of despair that one can have and the loneliness that one can have. And Brueggemann's advice, according to my notes, is just read Isaiah 40 to 55 whenever this comes. Because there, if we call this the Word of God, it becomes a living Word of God when what was spoken to those exiles is now listened to by exiles today. And then to remind ourselves that in the resurrection, God has triumphed. And then the call that Brueggemann makes towards a creation faith, that part of the exile is to be different than most humans and be in harmony with those, or be a sense of oneness with humans, whether Christian or not, but our living deep sensitivity to this earth and all the creatures of this earth. And which reminds me, has anybody had a, what do you call these little things that buzz around here?
Mosquitoes.
Mosquitoes.
Not mosquitoes, ground squirrels or chipmunks. I was just sitting there talking and one jumped out of something right on my arm. I just said, this has never happened. And then ran off at the point. And it's just a little bloop on his way. Again, all these little reminders of our connectedness, and we share this earth and its limited resources with all the creation and all the animals. And then this is a verb, delegitimate their claims. That's not in my vocabulary, but I'm thinking when I'm seduced by the prevalent value, one kind of exorcism is to just say, I delegitimate you. See, that's power. I delegitimate you, not to a person, but to the idea that is seductive. And then affirmative tenderness, and I'd have to find the book again. I'm not quite sure. Affirmative tenderness. Anybody have a guess?
I love you.
Oh, that's easy. I mean, that's just I love you. And with those persons in which we aren't in agreement, not to judge, not to condemn, but I love you. That's probably what Brueggemann says in the book. Then different places he talks about baptism. My father was a pastor, and I remember in his old age, when he was approaching 90, I asked him once, what would you do differently if you were just ordained and just starting? And he just said immediately, he says, I would teach people over and over and over to remember their baptism. And he explained how back in those days you baptized, but you always made sure there was a circle of people around the font with their rear ends. I don't know how to say that, but you know, their rear ends towards the congregation, blocking the view.
Yeah.
And then you would, so then the pastor would be in there and the baby goes over the font and then three little dabs. Now dabbing is actually a baptism, but it loses something. And he says, I would emphasize baptism. He says, and I would teach and help people to remember their baptism. And then he said, the second is we would share weekly communion. This drought period between once a month communion, he said, I would teach the people the grace of communion and then share it frequently. So, and so Brueggemann in several places. Living in the exile, remember your baptism. Ways to do that, especially with children, nobody ever thought of this back, or some probably did back in those days, but to have those times like before bedtime to make the sign of the cross every night on the forehead of your child and just say, you are a beloved child of God. Remember your baptism. That would be, then there, and then baptism anniversaries. When a little child has a bath, you know, always besides washing them, three scoops of water or one on the head, and just say, you are a precious child of God. And then to get a towel that is really big and fluffy, and then when they get out of the bathtub, you wrap that around them and you say, you are embraced by the love of Jesus. Now, Karen and I don't have children. You probably wonder, where did you learn all this? Well, it's from Martin Wells and Susan Briel. We shared ministry with at PLU, and while they were raising their children, I took notes. Because if one thing I'm passionate about is teaching parents how to bring the alternative view into the home. And this was really inspired by speaking in a church once during Advent, and it was parents of confirmation students who were meeting the same time as the class. And I was meeting with them, and I asked how many of them do something Christian in their home during the Christmas season, and not one hand went up. Then they explained to me, that's what you do in church, you know. And then I found out, well, at home, you know, we do all of the secular way, and then in church we do, and this is what inspired me. You know, this must change. Well, that's a must. That's, you know, brutally free in the gospel, this is what we do. No, that isn't. But you know what I mean. And just think of surrounding children when they're growing up with lovely little center of faith in the home. I know families now and parents who have that center with candles and changes with the church season, a new picture up on the wall, and a prayer with the children in that special place. All of these are exile activities, and don't let my saying this say, oh, I should have done that. In the name of Jesus, you are forgiven all of your sins. But to encourage children and grandchildren, that faith just becomes a part of daily life. Well, I'm still on this. Sabbath. and the seasons. We tend to have the church calendar be the calendar we follow at church, and the secular calendar is what we follow at home. Karen worked in the library, and I think I'm close on this story, but it was several days after Christmas, and Karen asked a little boy in the library, "Well, now that Christmas is over, what are you looking forward to now?" And the little kid looked up and said, "Epiphany." And it was kind of, what planet is he from? But isn't this a precious a precious sign of what it can mean? And now, then, let's see. So the time and Sabbath and festivals. And what's wonderful now, there's more and more help that's coming out of the church and from the Institute of Family something. Youth and Family Institute. Yeah, all these guidelines that weren't available years ago. And part of it is because of the new consciousness of remembering your baptism. And then tabernacle, I'm not sure what he meant by that, other than, I just don't know. And then five, do not take blame. And I don't know what this means either, except don't. I have to find this book, don't I? And then finally, a mother tongue. How can we be bilingual? You know, when we're out in society, there's a language, and we learn that language. But how can we learn to be bilingual? Which means that we are people who talk baptism, talk Jesus, talk faith among our friends and among our children. And we call that our mother tongue. And exiles probably always had a mother tongue. So that's cadences of home preaching to exiles. Now we have 7 minutes, so let's just open it up to any ideas.
Just a thought from having done a certain amount of work with refugees and lived overseas, to know the experience of exile is a little bit like being outside our comfort zone. Mm-hmm. Which is also, I remember an occasion once I ran into a couple of big American public college girls who were traveling Europe, and they were in a train depot, and one was just absolutely nervous and just about ready to collapse. I went over and talked to them. I had my collar on. I hope it didn't scare them. But one of the girls was experiencing culture shock, and she defined it as, "I feel so out of control." She was just shaking. And the other girl wanted to go and walk around town before the next train came. And this girl didn't want to because she was afraid they'd miss the train, all that sort of thing. And I think we define comfort zone in terms of if we have enough economic stability, or if we're around other blonde people, or people that are like us, whatever. And it is part of the Christian experience to redefine comfort zone. Maybe as Holy Spirit comforter zone, I mean, it gives us a different definition of our comfort zone.
Yeah.
It is to be, risk, I think, can be a synonym for faith, which is the only reason I'm willing to risk and get outside my comfort zone is because of the comfort of the comforter, which gives me, which widens my zone. I don't know,
exactly. Yeah, that's, and it's also stepping out of the zone where we're in the midst of the power people.
Mm-hmm.
I remember in high school, when I was in high school this summer, I went up to migrant camps up by Fresno to play with the children. And it's a long story, and the missionary up there, and he really was like an old-time missionary, but very stern. And during the opening exercises in this little hut, he would be up there telling stories, and his wife would be in the back with a long bamboo pole to whack any kid on the head that moved. But what I honor him for was one night he took, there was I think six or seven of us, we sat down in his living room, and he told us why these people are poor. And he explained the economics of it. He explained what it was like to grow up in this situation. And he challenged, and he pushed us on this, that the reason your parents can pay a low price for vegetables and fruit is because these people are paid so little. And these are the children you are working with. Mm-hmm. And it was just, wow, awesome. But it's exactly what you're talking about. And that's why all these wonderful things in churches now of taking youth groups into uncomfortable zones, you know, it's really something to celebrate. Anybody?
Dan? Boy, speaking to you from above. I was just thinking this simply, to be in exile means to be driven from your home. That a home is such a comforting, redeeming place, but it also is kind of a dangerous place. And I think about Israel before the exile and how they lost a sense that the land wasn't their God. They lost a sense of, they saw the temple as being their God and not a place to meet their God. And it's so easy, even if it's not your country, even just as your household, to confuse that place of comfort and home with God, and how they needed within the history of Israel this experience of exile to discover God away from home. And I know that's true for me too.
Thank you. Well, I think our time is up. I had two more stories, but you can tell them. But I'd like to just finish by reading again from Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. We have finished our exile journey, and I say now, go in peace and in the love of God, and open to be with the exiles of the world. Thank you.
Thank you.